Professor Stewart says, Tertullian, who died in A.D. 220, is the most ample witness of all the early writers. In his works is an essay in defense of Christian baptism, which had been assailed by some of the heretics of his time. Passing by the multitude of expressions which speak of the importance of being cleansed by water, being born in water, etc., I quote only such as are directly to the point. He then proceeds to quote Tertullian as follows. In aquam demissus, let down into the water, that is, immersed, and inter pauca verba tinctus, that is, dipped between the utterance of a few words. There is, then, no difference whether one is washed in a pool, river, fountain, lake, or channel, alveus, canal, nor is there any difference of consequence between those whom John immersed, tinxit, in the Jordan, or Peter in the Tiber. Not that we obtain the Holy Spirit in aquis, that is, in the baptismal water, but being cleansed in the water, we are prepared for the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, going out from the ablution, or bath, we are anointed. Thence we are thrice immersed, ter mergitamur, answering, that is, fulfilling somewhat more than the Lord has decreed in the gospel. Of these quotations from Tertullian, Professor Stewart remarks, I do not see how any doubt can well remain that in Tertullian's time the practice of the African church, to say the least, as to the mode of baptism, must have been that of triune immersion. Stewart on Baptism, pages 144 to 146. Stewart continues, But enough. It is, says Angusti, a thing made out, namely, the ancient practice of immersion. So, indeed, all the writers who had thoroughly investigated this subject conclude. I know of no one usage of ancient times which seems to be more clearly made out. I cannot see how it is possible for any candidate who examines the subject to deny this. Ibid, page 149. On page 152, Professor Stewart quotes Angusti further. 1300 years was baptism generally and ordinarily performed by the immersion of a man under water, and only in extraordinary cases was sprinkling or effusion permitted. These latter methods of baptism were called in question and even prohibited. After quoting Chrysostom, Ambrose, Cyril, and Brenner to show that in their times persons were baptized in a nude state, Professor Stewart says, Still, say what we may concerning it in a moral point of view, the argument to be deduced from it in respect to immersion is not at all diminished. Nay, it is strengthened. For if such a violation of decency was submitted to in order that baptism might be performed as the church thought it should be, it argues that baptizing by immersion was considered as a right not to be dispensed with. Ibid, page 151. After quite an array of testimony concerning the ancient practice, Professor Stewart gives his conclusions in the following words. We have collected facts enough to authorize us now to come to the following general conclusion, respecting the practice of the Christian Church in general with regard to the mode of baptism, namely, that from the earliest ages of which we have any account, subsequent to the apostolic age and downward for several centuries, the churches did generally practice baptism by immersion, perhaps by immersion of the whole person, and that the only exceptions to this mode which were usually allowed were in cases of urgent sickness or other cases of immediate and imminent danger, where immersion could not be practiced. It may also be mentioned here that aspersion and effusion, which had in particular cases been now and then practiced in primitive times, were gradually introduced. These became at length, as we shall see hereafter, quite common, and in the Western Church almost universal, sometime before the Reformation. In what manner, then, did the churches of Christ, from a very early period, to say the least, understand the word baptizo in the New Testament? Plainly, they construed it as meaning immersion. They sometimes even went so far as to forbid any other method of administering the ordinance, cases of necessity and mercy only excepted. If, then, we are left in doubt after a philological investigation of baptizo, how much it necessarily implies, if the circumstances which are related as accompanying this rite so far as the New Testament has given them leave us still in doubt, if we cannot trace with any certainty the Jewish proselyte baptism to a period as early as the baptism of John and Jesus, so as to draw any inferences with probability from this, still we are left in no doubt as to the more generally received usage of the Christian Church down to a period several centuries after the apostolic age. that the Greek fathers and the Latin ones who were familiar with the Greek understood the usual import of the word baptizo would hardly seem to be capable of a denial. That they might be confirmed in their view of the import of this word by common usage among the Greek classic authors, we have seen in the first part of this dissertation. For myself, then, I cheerfully admit that baptizo in the New Testament, when applied to the rite of baptism, does in all probability involve the idea that this rite was usually performed by immersion, but not always. Ibid, that is, Stuart, page 153 and 154. Is it not strange that such a termination should follow such testimony and admissions? After telling us that bapto and baptizo mean to dip, plunge, or emerge into a thin liquid, and that all lexicographers of any note are agreed in this, that the churches of Christ from a very early period, to say the least, understood the word baptizo to mean immerse in the New Testament, that it could not be denied that those who so used it understood its import, that aspersion and effusion were gradually introduced, that he cheerfully admitted that baptizo in the New Testament, when applied to the rite of baptism in all probability, involved the idea of immersion, he then closes with, "not always." And he repeats with emphasis, "I say usually and not always." And what are the examples to which he refers as exceptions? The reader shall have the benefit of them. He says, "To say more than this, the tenor of some of the narrations, particularly Acts 10, 47 and 48, 16, 32 and 33, and chapter 2 and verse 41, seem to me to forbid. I cannot read these examples without the distinct conviction that immersion was not practiced on these occasions." Page 154. Now, we confess ourselves wholly unable to see anything in these examples calculated to overturn the settled meaning of the word used to indicate the act required, and the construction placed upon it in the New Testament by the primitive Christians acknowledged competent to understand it, and the practice of the early church from an early period in harmony with these authorities. May we briefly examine the exceptional cases to which he refers us? Acts 10, verses 47 and 48 reads as follows. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. On this passage, Professor Stuart says, "Observe that the idea in this case seems almost of necessity to be, can anyone forbid that water should be brought in and these persons baptized?" He does not say, "Can anyone forbid the bath or the river, that is, the use of these by which these persons should be baptized?" But the intimation seems to be that they were to be baptized on the spot, and that water was to be brought in for that purpose. Stuart, On Baptism, page 110. Now, is it not strange that persons can see what is not said on one side and be blind as to what is not said on the other? He says, he does not say, "Can anyone forbid the bath or the river?" No, nor does he say, "Can any man forbid that water should be brought in?" And yet he can easily infer it. Candor compels him to admit, quote, that another meaning is not necessarily excluded which would accord with the practice of immersion, unquote. In view of the admissions of Professor Stuart, as long as there remains a possibility that the command was obeyed as commanded, we have no right to infer that something else was done not indicated by the command. The second example to which he refers, in Acts 16, verse 34, we have already examined, and we have seen that, according to the rules of interpretation given by Professor Stuart himself, we are bound to presume that the jailer was immersed. We refer the reader to the argument there presented without repeating it here. His third example claims a brief notice at our hands. The passage reads, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Acts 2 and verse 41. On this passage, Professor Stuart asks, "Where and how were they baptized? Was it in the brooks or streams near Jerusalem? I cannot find this to be probable. The feast of Pentecost, being 50 days after the Passover," Leviticus 25 and verse 15, "must fall in the latter part of the month of May, and after the Jewish harvest. In Palestine, this is usually a time of drought, or at least of great scarcity of rain." Ibid, page 108. How easy is it to imagine a thing just as we would have it to be? Professor Stewart was anxious to find some testimony favoring baptism by aspersion or effusion, and hence he imagines that the Jewish harvest was at a time of great scarcity of water in Jerusalem, and therefore those baptized could not have been immersed. Joshua says, "Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." Joshua 3 and verse 15. Jordan was one of the chief rivers of that country and is only 18 miles from the city of Jerusalem by the ordinary road of travel. At a time when Jordan was overflowing his banks, we cannot easily imagine a great drought in Palestine. Josephus informs us that no less than 2,700,200 persons assembled in Jerusalem to eat the feast of the annual Passover. Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 9. Now, it occurs to us that a city which had water facilities for the accommodation of such a number of persons could furnish water enough to baptize them all in, if necessary. Quote, "There were in Jerusalem the following pools: Bethesda, 22 rods long and 8 rods wide, Solomon's Pool, 15 rods long and 6 rods wide, the Pool of Siloam, 53 feet long and 18 feet wide with a smaller pool, Old Pool, 20 rods long and 13 rods wide, Pool of Hezekiah, 15 rods long and 9 rods wide, Lower Pool of Gihon, 36 rods long and 16 rods wide. Now, in the days of the apostles, it covered over 4 acres. Braden and Huey debate, page 129. Here were acres upon acres of water, besides numerous other sources of water of which we have no names, and yet not water enough in which to immerse 3,000? But Professor Stewart admits that they might have been immersed even in baths or washing places. He says, "I do not say that this was impossible, for everyone acquainted with the Jewish rites must know that they made much use of ablutions, and therefore they would provide many conveniences for them." Stewart on Baptism, page 109. But we are told that the water was controlled by the enemies of the disciples, and hence they would have objected to their using it for such a purpose. But Luke says they had favor with all the people, Acts 2 and verse 47. Why should a people with whom God had given them favor forbid the use of the public watering places for the immersion of those converted by their preaching? After making an argument based upon the supposition that there was not time enough for the apostles to have baptized so many, Professor Stewart says, "However, I concede that there are some points here which are left undetermined, and which may serve to aid those who differ from me in replying to these remarks. It is true that we do not know that baptism was performed by the apostles only, nor that all the 3,000 were baptized before the going down of the sun. The work may have extended into the evening, and so, many being engaged in it, and more time being given, there was a possibility that the work in question should be performed, although immersion was practiced." Stewart on Baptism, pages 109 and 110. Here he so completely meets his own argument that we feel disposed to dismiss it just where he left it, only asking the candid reader whether or not these three examples to which Professor Stewart refers are sufficient to overturn the evidence furnished by himself in favor of immersion. How are we to know what the Lord requires of us in any matter only as we learn it from the words employed by him to express his will? We have seen a rule for the use of words given by Professor Stewart himself, which says, "To every word in every scripture there is unquestionably assigned some idea or notion, otherwise words are useless and have no more signification than the inarticulate sounds of animals." Ernesti, page 7. This being so, when the Lord used the word baptizo, there was unquestionably assigned to it some idea or notion. What was it? Professor Stewart says, "Bapto and baptizo mean to dip, plunge, or immerse into a thing liquid." All lexicographers and critics of any note are agreed in this. Stewart on Baptism, page 51. He gives us numerous examples from the classics showing that this statement is true as far as they are authority. Then he quotes largely from the primitive fathers, showing that they so understood the word baptizo in the New Testament, and admits that they did understand its import. Finally, he shows by undoubted historical testimony that the church practiced immersion only as baptism from its organization on for many centuries, then seeks to overturn it all by referring us to three cases in the New Testament which seem to teach otherwise. And yet, when he comes to examine them, his candor compels him to admit that they are not conclusive, and that even these may have been immersed. It is but just to Professor Stewart to say that there is no higher authority in all the ranks of orthodoxy than he. Yet with all his learning he was compelled to bring to the support of sprinkling and pouring mere possibilities, which he seeks to make probabilities by ridiculous quibbles unworthy of notice but for the fact that they emanate from a man whose fame, though starting at Andover, is not confined to America.